I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It is good to have you with us. It is Friday, the 31st day of March, 2023. We are heading into the weekend. Hope you have plans for the weekend. I have plans for the weekend. I will be up at Camp Utmost for the men's retreat. And just hanging out. That's tonight and tomorrow. And ends in plenty of time to get back for back home Saturday night, get a good night's sleep, and head into church on Sunday. It's supposed to rain tomorrow, though, so I'm not really looking forward to that. We'll just see. That's the forecast here. I'm not sure what the forecast is up there. It might be snow, which is going to be really interesting because I'm taking the Miata. So hopefully it's not too much snow. Although the service tech at the Mazda dealership said, oh, yeah, they're just like the old VW Bugs. Throw a couple of bags of sand in the trunk and they'll go anywhere. Put snow tires on them. They're winter cars. I'm like, no, mine gets parked during the winter. But I'm taking it tomorrow or taking it today. So hopefully we'll see how the weather behaves. It's not that long of a drive, even if I have to go slow in the snow coming home. So, but hopefully that will not be an issue. This is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter, Facebook, and Twitch. And then the podcast is available wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com, check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are sure to find something worth listening to. All right, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And it's Friday, so it's Federalist Friday. We are looking at The Federalist number 21 today. All right. Just a quick note. Daryl Harrison, let me find my Twitter so I can say exactly what I said. Yesterday, Daryl Harrison started a new hashtag on Twitter called No One Is Trans. I guess tomorrow is the Trans Day of Visibility, where people are supposed to notice that there are trans people in the world. And Daryl retweeted tweeted an hour ago, tomorrow is April 1st, don't be fooled, no one is trans. And he's absolutely right, because no one is trans. And it is an April Fool's joke. The fool says in his heart there is no God. But it's also the foolish pot who says to the potter, why did you make me this way? We don't get to question that. And so I tweeted about half an hour ago, a man cannot become a woman, nor a woman become a man. At most, one may become a chemically and surgically mutilated facsimile of the other. Hashtag no one is trans. So that is where that stands in my mind. God is sovereign. We know from the beginning that he created man in his own image, and he created man male and female. So that is all part of creation. And to reject that is to reject the Creator and deny the creation. It is part and parcel with a godless worldview, which we are seeing all around us. Folks, the dichotomy of good and evil is becoming more clear than I have ever seen it in my lifetime. And one side is clearly evil, promoting death, promoting weakness, promoting the destruction of children, physically, emotionally. I've mentioned that there are a couple of young ladies who had gone through the transition thing when they were teenagers, and have since realized what a mistake it was. And so they are part of the detransitioning community, which is growing, because you have a lot of kids that have no idea what they're really getting into, who chemically and surgically mutilate their bodies. And then when the reality dawns on them, as one of these young ladies said, you know, I can't get my breast back. She had had a double mastectomy. And I've heard young men who have realized the mistake they made saying, I can't get my junk back. And so it really is a mutilation of children. And so no one is trans. This is a rejection of the created order. I watched a video this morning where there's a young lady. She's an athlete of some sort. I'm not sure if it's track or swimming or what. College athlete, 22 years old, and she has been vocal in speaking out against the transgender movement, which, of course, gets her a lot of ridicule from the left. And she was in a college lecture hall, it looked like, giving a speech. And she addressed an anthropology professor. Now, my minor in college was anthropology. I have a little bit of knowledge on this. I'm not a PhD like this professor was, but I do have, you know, a modicum of knowledge. And I've taken osteology classes, that's bones. I've looked at bones. I understand the difference between a male and female pelvic girdle. You can tell from skulls, you can tell from the long bones, but you can especially tell from the hips, from the pelvis, if a skeleton is male or female. And so she asked this professor if, you know, 100, 150 years from now, you dig up a skeleton, can you tell from just the bones if it was male or female? And this politically correct, woke professor says, no. And the entire lecture hall erupts into laughter because that is a lie. And then as the laughter is subsiding, he makes a comment about, I don't know why you're laughing at me. I have a PhD. And everyone laughs even harder. Folks, the reality is that most people see reality. Most people understand the world we're living in. Most people see the reality of the situation. One of the things that I've noted, there's been several polls about how supportive the American people are of homosexual and transgender rights. But then there was a movie, gosh, not too long ago. It was a quote-unquote romantic comedy, but it was a romantic comedy involving a homosexual couple as the lead couple in the movie. It bombed. Totally bombed. And the reason it bombed, I mean, besides the obvious that nobody went and saw it, the reason it bombed is the people who say in these surveys that they have no objection to homosexual and transgender rights don't mean They want to watch it, or they want to see it. It's very much the old argument of, well, I don't care what you do in your own bedroom. Yeah. But now we're starting to see the backlash against, you know, drag queen story hour, against the pornographic books in the school libraries, against the whole push to transgender children. The Parents' Bill of Rights that was just passed in Florida, where parents are, you know, the schools are not allowed to do a lot of things without informing the parents or getting parental permission. And so all of this is starting to, you know, the law is outlawing the genital mutilation of minor children. All of these things are beginning to become apparent, because it's gone from being an intellectual exercise to a practical reality. And the people that had this intellectual assent are now realizing, this isn't what I was assenting to. Well, it was, they just didn't know it. But now that they're realizing it, they're pulling it back. I hope, I pray, that we will see sanity reassert itself. And by that, I mean, I pray that God will, by his grace, remove this unfit mind from the people of America, that we might yet realize the error of our ways. Folks, judgment is coming, and we are rapidly reaching the Sodom and Gomorrah level of immorality, and we may have already surpassed it. And God did not leave Sodom and Gomorrah unchecked. God didn't leave Israel unchecked in their sin. There was that whole Babylonian captivity thing, and the fact that, you know, there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years. All of these, you know, Israel was under God's judgment. The other nations were under God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed. And we're on the list, folks. God is not going to withhold his judgment forever, and we should not presume on his long-suffering. Judgment is coming. There is the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of God, and the judgment to come, and we have been warned. And so pray for repentance. I don't pray for revival. I pray for repentance. I pray that, like Nineveh under the ministrations of Jonah, the people of the United States of America, the people of Western Europe, the people of the whole planet will repent in sackcloth and ashes, rending our clothing and crying out to God for forgiveness. Because, wow, when judgment falls, and it will, I mean, just read the book of Revelation. Whatever your eschatological viewpoint, you can't deny it is a description of God's final judgment on this earth. The massive cataclysms that will fall upon the earth. Jesus called it the great tribulation, that like it's never been. Now, you think about all the bad times we've had on this earth, and you think that Jesus described the time of the end as a time of tribulation like no one has ever seen? That's, you know, people point to the flood. The flood killed, you know, everybody but eight people. And they say, well, that was a really bad time. Yes, but the duration wasn't there. You had one flood, killed a lot of people. If you read Revelation, it's like cataclysmic event after cataclysmic event after cataclysmic event. as God's judgment falls repeatedly on a sinful world that has rejected him. And that's coming. It is coming. And so we need to cry out to people to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, because there's no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. He alone was the spotless sacrifice that could take away our sin. He alone rose from the dead the third day for the forgiveness of our sins. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only hope anyone has. And so repent and believe the gospel. And tell your friends, tell your family. It really is that important. It's not just life and death. It's eternal life or eternal death. And never forget, the suffering of the damned in hell is every bit as eternal as the joys of the redeemed in heaven. The same everlasting words are used to describe both. That's unspeakable. That's unthinkable. But that's the reality that's revealed to us in the scriptures. And so I encourage you, keep eternity in mind as you go about your weekend and think of these things. All right. That was totally off notes, but I thought I'd bring it up. Let us then go now to the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. All right, we have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. The devotional today is titled "Healings Validate Jesus' Earthly Ministries." The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Matthew 4:24. Dr. MacArthur writes, Jesus's miraculous healing ministry powerfully augmented the divine veracity of his teaching and preaching ministry. But any completely honest observer will conclude that our Lord's words alone provide sufficient evidence that he was the Messiah. The apostles left everything to follow him before he did any healing or performed any other miracle. Many who heard and believed when Jesus taught in their villages had no need for healing, and neither did their relatives or friends. In that sense, they were like those who believed John the Baptist's message, even though John performed no sign, John 10:41. Yet in spite of the overwhelming adequacy of Jesus' verbal teaching, his father saw fit to provide a healing ministry to supplement it. Alexander McLaren has written, "It may be doubted whether we have an adequate notion of the immense number of Christ's miracles. Those recorded are but a small portion of those done. Those earthly ones were illustrations of the nature of his kingdom. They were his first gifts to his kingdom subjects." Concerning the gospel of the kingdom, Hebrews 2:3-4 says, "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Like Christ's words, his healings and other miracles provided a preview of his glorious earthly kingdom. Ask yourself, how dependent are you on the specific, visible, measurable acts of God on your behalf? How often does his word alone brighten your heart, even when your prayers seem to be waiting on his answer? What does one do to get his or her heart operating this way? All right, it is Federalist Friday, and I have drunk this entire cup of coffee. That's horrific, but I happen to have a thermos. Actually, it's a Yeti. It's not a thermos brand. It's a Yeti brand. And I am going to, you can hear the opening of the thermos and the pouring of the coffee. There we go. You can never have too much coffee when doing a podcast. All right. I just realized I got to fix that graphic on the screen because we have the new, did you guys see that? The new graphic? You like that? I got to fix that at the bottom of the screen. I'll have to update that. Thought I had caught everything, but I missed one. So we'll fix that. Okay, it's Federalist Friday. We are looking at Federalist number 21, the title of which is Other Defects of the Present Confederation, for the Independent Journal by Alexander Hamilton. To the people of the state of New York. Having in the three last numbers taken a summary view of the principal circumstances and events which have depicted the genius and fate of other Confederate governments, I shall now proceed in the enumeration of the most important of those defects which have hitherto disappointed our hopes from the system established among ourselves. To form a safe and satisfactory judgment of the proper remedy, it is absolutely necessary that we should be well acquainted with the extents and malignity of the disease. The next most palpable defect of the subsisting Confederation is the total want of a sanction to its laws. The United States, as now composed, have no powers to exact obedience or punish disobedience to their resolutions, either by pecuniary mulcts, M-U-L-C-T-S, I'm going to have to look that up, by the suspension or divestiture of privileges, or by any other constitutional mode. There is no express delegation of authority to them to use force against delinquent members, and if such a right should be ascribed to the federal head, as resulting from the nature of the social compact between the states, it must be by inference and construction, in the face of that part of the second article by which it is declared that each state shall retain every power, jurisdiction, and right not expressly delegated to the United States in Congress assembled. There is, doubtless, a striking absurdity in supposing that a right of this kind does not exist. But we are reduced to the dilemma either of embracing that supposition, preposterous as it may seem, or of contravening or explaining away a provision which has been of late a repeated theme of the eulogies of those who oppose the new Constitution, and the want of which in that plan has been the subject of much plausible animadversion and severe criticism. Animadversion, A-N-I-M-A-D-V-E-R-S-I-O-N. All right, it's another one I'm going to have to look up. Reading the Federalist Papers will improve your vocabulary. There's no doubt about it. And it also shows this was written, just as an aside, this was written for a normal newspaper article. These are not academic journals. These are not written to specialists. This is addressed to the people of New York and is published in the newspaper. Our education has woefully degenerated. But I digress. Back to Alexander Hamilton. If we are unwilling to impair the force of this applauded provision, we shall be obliged to conclude that the United States afford the extraordinary spectacle of a government destitute even of the shadow of constitutional power to enforce the execution of its own laws. It will appear from the specimens which have been cited that the American Confederacy in this particular stands discriminated from every other institution of a similar kind and exhibits a new and unexampled phenomenon in the political world. The want of a mutual guarantee of the state governments is another capital imperfection in the federal plan. There is nothing of this kind declared in the articles that compose it, and to imply a tacit guarantee from considerations of unity, of utility, would be a still more flagrant departure from the clause which has been mentioned than to imply a tacit power of coercion from the like considerations. The want of a guarantee, though it might in its consequences endanger the Union, does not so immediately attack its existence as the want of a constitutional sanction to its laws. Without a guarantee, the assistance to be derived from the Union in repelling those domestic dangers, which may sometimes threaten the existence of the states, of the state constitutions, may be renounced. Usurpation may rear its crest in each state and trample upon the liberties of the people, while the national government could legally do nothing more than behold its encroachments with indignation and regret. A successful faction may erect a tyranny on the ruins of law and order, while no succor would constitutionally be afforded by the Union to the friends and supporters of the government. The tempestuous situation, from which Massachusetts has scarcely emerged, evinces that dangers of this kind are not merely speculative. Who can determine what might have been the issue of her late convulsions if the malcontents had been headed by a Caesar or by a Cromwell? Who can predict what effect a despotism established in Massachusetts would have upon the liberties of New Hampshire or Rhode Island, of Connecticut or New York? The inordinate pride of state importance has suggested to some minds an objection to the principle of a guarantee in the federal government, as involving an officious interference in the domestic concerns of the members. A scruple of this kind would deprive us of one of the principal advantages to be expected from union, and can only flow from a misapprehension of the nature of the provisions itself. It could be no impediment to reforms of the state constitution by a majority of the people in a legal and peaceable mode. This right would remain undiminished. The guarantee could only operate against charges to be affected by violence. Toward the preventions of calamities of this kind, too many checks cannot be provided. The peace of society and the stability of government depend absolutely on the efficacy of the precautions adopted by its head. Where the whole power of the government is in the hands of the people, there is the less pretense for the use of violent remedies in partial or occasional distempers of the state. The natural cure for an ill administration in a popular or representative constitution is a change of men. A guarantee by the national authority would be as much leveled against the usurpations of rulers as against the ferments and outrages of faction and sedition in the community. The principle of regulating the contributions of the states to the common treasury by QUOTAS, is all in capitals, QUOTAS. I'm not sure if that's referring to an organization or if that's a philosophy. Another thing to look up. So the principle of regulating the contributions of the state to the common treasury by QUOTAS is another fundamental error in the Confederation. Its repugnancy to an adequate supply of the national exigencies has been already pointed out and has sufficiently appeared from the trial which has been made of it. I speak of it now solely with a view to equality among the states. Those who have been accustomed to contemplate the circumstances which produce and constitute national wealth must be satisfied that there is no common standard or barometer by which the degrees of it can be ascertained. neither the value of lands nor the numbers of the people, which have been successively proposed as a rule of state contributions, has any pretension to being a just representative. If we compare the wealth of the United Netherlands with that of Russia or Germany, or even of France, and if we at the same time compare the total value of the lands and the aggregate population of that contracted district with the total value of the lands and aggregate population of the immense regions of either the three last mentioned countries, we shall at once discover that there is no comparison between the proportion of either of these two objects and that of the relative wealth of those nations. If the like parallel were to be to run between several of the American states, it would furnish a like result. Let Virginia be contrasted with North Carolina, Pennsylvania with Connecticut, or Maryland with New Jersey, and we shall be convinced that the respective abilities of those states in relation to revenue bear little or no analogy to their comparative stock in lands or to their comparative population. The position may be equally illustrated by a similar process between the counties of the same state. No man who is acquainted with the state of New York will doubt that the active wealth of Kings County bears a much greater proportion to that of Montgomery than it would appear to be if we should take either the total value of the lands or the total number of the people as criterion. The wealth of nations depends upon an infinite variety of causes: situation, soil, climate, the nature of the productions, the nature of the government, the genius of the citizens, the degree of information they possess, the state of commerce, of arts, of industry, these circumstances and many more, too complex, minute, or adventurous to admit of a particular specification, occasion differences hardly conceivable in the relative opulence and riches of different countries. The consequence clearly is that there can be no common measure of national wealth, and of course no general or stationary rule by which the ability of a state to pay taxes can be determined. The attempt, therefore, to regulate the contributions of the members of a confederacy by any such rule cannot fail to be productive of glaring inequality and extreme oppression. This inequality would of itself be sufficient in America to work the eventual destruction of the Union, if any mode of enforcing a compliance with its requisitions could be devised. The suffering states would not long consent to remain associated upon a principle which distributes the public burdens with so unequal a hand, and which was calculated to impoverish and oppress the citizens of some states, while those of others would scarcely be conscious of the small proportion of the weight they were required to sustain. This, however, is an evil inseparable from the principle of quotas and requisitions. So quotas is not all in caps here, and so it's referring to the quota, the amount owed, I believe, just from the context. So I'll read that last sentence again. This, however, is an evil inseparable from the principle of quotas and requisitions. There is no method of steering clear of this inconvenience, but by authorizing the national government to raise its own revenues in its own way, imposts, excises, and in general, all duties upon articles of consumption, may be compared to a fluid which will, in time, find its level with the means of paying them. The amount to be contributed by each citizen will in a degree be at his own option, and can be regulated by an attention to his resources. The rich may be extravagant, the poor can be frugal, and private oppression may always be avoided by a judicious selection of objects proper for such impositions. If inequalities should rise in some states from duties on particular objects, these will, in all probability, be counterbalanced by proportional inequalities in other states from the duties on other objects. In the course of time and things, an equilibrium, as far as it is attainable in so complicated a subject, will be established everywhere. Or, if inequalities should still exist, they would neither be so great in their degree, so uniform in their operation, nor so odious in their appearance as those which would necessarily spring from quotas upon any scale that can be properly be devised. It is a signal advantage of taxes on articles of consumption that they contain in their own nature a security against excess. They prescribe their own limit, which cannot be exceeded without defeating the end proposed, that is, an extension of the revenue. When applied to this object, the saying is as just as it is witty, that in political arithmetic, 2 and 2 do not always make 4. If duties are too high, they lessen the consumption, the collection is eluded, and the product to the treasury is not so great as when they are confided within the proper and moderate bounds. This forms a complete barrier against any material oppression of the citizens by taxes of this class, and is itself a natural limitation of the power of imposing them. Impositions of this kind usually fall under the denomination of indirect taxes and must for a long time constitute the chief part of the revenue raised in this country. Those of the direct kind, which principally relate to land and buildings, may admit of a rule of apportionment. Either the value of land or the number of people may serve as a standard. The state of agriculture and the populousness of a country have been considered as nearly connected with each other, and as a rule, for the purpose intended, numbers, in the view of simplicity and certainty, are entitled to a preference. In every country it is a Herculean task to obtain a valuation of the land. In a country imperfectly settled and progressive in involvement, progressive in improvement, the difficulties are increased almost to impracticability. The expense of an accurate valuation is, in all situations, a formidable objection. In a branch of taxation where no limits to the discretion of the government are to be found in the nature of things, the establishment of a fixed rule, not incompatible with the end, may be attended with fewer inconveniences than to leave that discretion altogether at large. Publius. So this Federalist 21 covers a wide variety of things, from the enforcement of federal law, the resistance of federal law by the people of a state to the raising of taxes. Interesting discussion. We will let that sit until we go back and look. Just to remind you, after we're done reading through the Federalist Papers, we are going to go back and go through the Constitution again. This time, not just reading it, but looking at it in light of the Federalist Papers and what we have learned. We will talk about the Constitution. We will talk about its intended purposes. We will talk about its current violations and all of that stuff. So this is going to be we have embarked on a fairly in-depth political history and political philosophy class here in political science class on Federalist Fridays. So I'm enjoying it. I hope you are too. I'm really looking forward to that time when we can go through these documents again, the documents being the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, go through those again in light of the Federalist Papers and bring it all together and come to a real understanding of how the government was intended to function. Because if we know how it was intended to function, we will clearly be able to see how it isn't functioning and hopefully ways to remedy that. All right. Now come to the Apostles' Creed. And so I will preface that with, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you have brought us safely to the beginning of this day. Defend us by your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin nor run into any danger, and that guided by your Spirit we may do what is righteous in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the Collect for the Unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As we go through this prayer for the unrepentant each day, closing Squirrel Chatter, I have particular people in mind whom I know who I would love to see repent of their sin and come to Christ. You probably do too. So pray for them. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. Pray for the world that we live in. Pray for the deceived, especially as we look at this transgender day of visibility tomorrow. Pray for those who are grieving. Pray for those who are hurting. Pray that all would come to repentance and a knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the only hope that any of us have. Encourage each other. Make sure you get to church this weekend. We're supposed to encourage each other more and more as we see the day approaching. In order to encourage each other, we need to be together. So gather with the saints. Worship God together. Lift up your voices in song and in prayer. Share in each other's lives, bringing each other strength and comfort. This is our call. This is what we have been commanded to do. And so I would say, go to church, because it is necessary for you to go to church.
Of course there's bad churches. Then go find a good one. And if you have to drive to get to it, then it's worth the drive, I would say. Yes. You know? So get in your car and go. I mean, how bad do you want it? I mean, how important is the truth to you?
And that's the truth. You need to be in church. I spoke to somebody this week, I think I may have mentioned it yesterday, who drives 90 miles one way to get to church with his family. 90 miles every Sunday, one way, and then 90 miles back. Being in a solid, doctrinally sound church, getting his family, his children, to a doctrinally sound church. Is that important to him? That's a dad. That's a Christian dad. That's a man who's got his priorities squared away in that regard. All right, folks, have a great weekend. I'm looking forward to the men's retreat. As you go through the weekend, do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. Go to church on Sunday. I'll see you here on Monday for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.